Hi, this is Pastor Daniel Bracken. You're listening to Kings Alaska Podcast. I hope the word encourages you and you get a touch from God that brings transformation and equips you to experience life with people, power, and purpose. Thank you for joining us. Enjoy the word.
Acts 26. I'm going to read from the New International Version now. We've been in a series. This is the final message in the series that we've called Death Defeated. Next weekend, we will start a brand new series. We'll tell you about that at the very close of the service. Brand new series next weekend called Breakout. We've looked at, over these past 4 weeks, this now the fourth week, at the four instances of the dead being raised to life in the Gospels. There is actually six different instances in the New Testament. Book of Acts, you'll see the Apostle Paul raised people from the dead. He was raised from the dead, many believe. These are the four instances out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first one that we looked at was a widow of Nain's son. She's a widow, so obviously she doesn't have a husband. It's her only son, and he's dead. So for her, hopeless situation as they come out of the gate of Nain. Hopeless until they ran into Jesus, of course. And then Jesus stretches out his hand, touches the coffin, and says, "Young man, get up." And a hopeless situation is completely turned around. I love how he says to the woman, "Woman, don't cry." And it wasn't a picture of don't grieve, because grieving is real and grieving is healthy. It's a picture that though it seems hopeless right now, God can turn it around. I want you to say that. God can turn anything around. God can, yes, even dead things. And he restores the woman's only son, the widow's only son. It brings restoration, how God brings restoration to our relationships. And then we looked at Jairus, who's a leader of the synagogue. We've read that in Luke. The city of Capernaum, which Jesus set up to be his base camp of operation. I was just in Capernaum about 6 weeks ago in the very city. I was stood in the synagogue that Jairus was the leader of, and I was at the shoreline where Jesus came after casting out the legion of the demoniac, the region of the Gadarenes. He comes across and a crowd comes at Capernaum, thousands of people pressing him. And the leader of the synagogue, that's the head leader of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and pleads with him to heal his little girl. And in the process of Jesus coming to the house to heal the little girl, she dies. And Jesus comes and raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And there's a beautiful miracle that takes place right in the midst of all that. The woman with the issue of blood, who spent all the money she had to bring healing and yet only grew worse. And from those verses of scripture, we talked about how it's never too late, how things might seem like they're dead, but God can turn it around. God can intervene no matter what. And then his timing is perfect. And he says to this precious little girl, "Talitha kum," which is Aramaic for "little girl, get up," and she gets up and is healed. And I think the leader of the synagogue probably lost his job, because the religious people of the day were losing power, and the Messiah was there, but they did not understand it. The next message was about Lazarus, and that was just last weekend, and how Jesus called Lazarus forth from the grave. That powerful text where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Him who believes in me will live, but if you do not believe in me, you will not have life." I'm going to preach a message to you now that we called Beyond the Tomb. We're going to read the text here in just a moment. We'll all stand in honor of the word here in just a moment. I am going to prove the resurrection of Jesus and destroy the classical five arguments that people use to disprove the resurrection. And at the end of this morning, you will find yourself in a place of great encouragement, many of you, and others confronted with the reality that you're going to need to make a decision on, and that's going to require courage. Are you ready? Stand up on your feet, take your Bibles. Again, Acts chapter 26, verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 29. in the New International Version. Are you ready? Set? Let's go. The Jewish people all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, King Agrippa. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too is convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Verse 12, on one of these journeys, as I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, about noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and Judea, and to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. He said, you're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning has driven you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. I am saying what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of what has escaped his notice, because it is not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, quote, do you think that in a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that you would not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Move in great power today. And I ask God, even in the words of the Apostle Paul, that as I preach and as I teach, as I prove through logic and reason, and by your supernatural power, you would persuade many to receive you that had not received you before. And for those who are perhaps not walking in full agreement with your word, they would come home today. And for all those that are living for you, they would be quickened and strengthened with might in their inner being as your word goes forth to these, to all of us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to respond. In the name of Jesus, can you say amen?
Amen.
You may be seated this morning. I witness a lot, I share my faith a lot, and it's not because I have to, and it's not because I'm a pastor. I've been doing that since my eyes were opened, since the scales were lifted off of my eyes, and I gave my life to Christ. I can't help but testify, can't help but talk about, can't help but tell my story, how I was lost and now I'm found, how I was broken but now I'm healed. The glorious good news to you today is that you can be healed, you can be free, you can be delivered, you can find hope because Jesus is no longer in a grave. He rose again. He's alive. I want you to say he's alive. He's alive. Death has clearly been defeated. In the course of me sharing my faith, I have heard many times I've heard people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. Raise your hand if you ever heard someone say that to you. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. That is a byline, a common response that's it's full of road apples, which is another way of saying horse pucky. It's garbage. It's a lie. Because people don't even believe that. One of the great scholars and writers is C.S. Lewis, and he writes in his book, Mere Christianity, about how people's sincere belief, irrespective of content, is dangerous. He argues that the truth of what we believe is critically important because without truth, it'll bring you to a place that's very dangerous and hurtful. A mathematical equation has to be correct to bring about the right answer. If you had a GPS, how many of you have GPS? I mean, many of us have Siri, she's a false prophet. She sends you the wrong way regularly, but if you have the wrong waypoint, come on, some of you have boats, you've gone hunting, you set the waypoint to go to moose camp, you set the waypoint to go to the fishing grounds. If the waypoint is off, you will not be at the fishing grounds. You will not find yourself at moose camp. You'll find yourself lost. So a proper map, a proper waypoint is critical to you arriving at your destiny, your destination. So what you believe really does matter. A false map will take you the wrong place. No, it's critically important that what you believe is true. Not just that you believe. You get no credit for just believing. You must believe in truth. In the words of Governor Michael Dunleavy, we corresponded this week. I sent him a letter, thanked him for preaching at the governor's prayer breakfast, and he made a statement that resonated in my heart so profoundly. He said, we believe in absolute truth. Now, let me just tell you that someone who says they believe in absolute truth believes in the Bible. That is a theological statement that you won't find a lot of places. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul here, he believed passionately. I mean, radical belief, and he was totally wrong on many counts. But think about what he was right about. He believed in the same God we believe in. He believed in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. He believed in the miracle power of God. He believed in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He believed in all that's in Scripture. He even believed in the Messiah. He just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Yet in one moment in time, the risen Savior meets him on the road to Damascus and he gets absolutely converted. This is the story, his testimony is told three different times. It's a testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's told three different times in Scripture. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 26, and Acts chapter 22. He is being persecuted here before this pavement, before the king and Festus. Jesus rose from the dead and basically changed everything for the Apostle Paul. Write in your notes now. Write in the introduction. Changed everything for the Apostle Paul. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes everything. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 reads this way. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand after he has suffered. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Listen closely. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53 is a beautiful passage of scripture. The whole chapter talks about the Messiah. And I would also remind you, for those of you that know and for those of you that don't, Isaiah 53, the book of Isaiah, was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predates the birth of Christ. And we have those. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls that are the writings of Isaiah. And the Masoretic text, we have proof. What you hold in your hand is the most accurate historical document in the world. People try to disprove it. Come on, if it's just a book, why do you have to throw it out of school? It's a book that actually brings change and transformation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will remain, will endure forever. It's not just a book. He said, well, I just think man wrote it. Man wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you hold to that argument, it only proves your ignorance. When you study God's word, it never contradicts itself. Theologians say it's inerrant. There is no error in it. Now, there's lots of different translations. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, a section in Aramaic in the book of Daniel, and then the New Testament is written in is Koine Greek. We hold in our hand, and we read today a translation of that. When you study God's word, it will make your heart explode because it's true. The resurrection is Christianity. Turn with me, and I think they'll have it on the screen. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Another version says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is useless. And yet another version says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is stupid. Good news. He's raised from the dead. And he says you're still in your sin. Christianity is not just a set of rules and moral principles. It is a set of rules and moral principles, yes, based upon the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments can't save you. You can't fulfill the Ten Commandments. Are you supposed to obey the Ten Commandments? Say yes. It was really weak. Say yes. Yes. But you have a hard time doing it. In fact, you can't. It proves and shows that we have sin and we need a Savior. Paul had all that. Paul had a set of rules. Paul had morals. Paul had a belief in God. But it takes a Savior to forgive you of all of your sin. It's more than just a rule book. You need a Savior. And if I could explain it this way, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. And in their sin, they were rejected by God. God can't have any fellowship with sin. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so dying, they died. And you can read that in Genesis 3. But right away, God makes way for them. He wasn't surprised by their sin. He makes a way. He clothes them with tunics of skin. I would venture to say it's most likely, in my mind, it certainly makes sense in Scripture, that it was skin of a lamb. And in doing that, sets up what's called the sacrificial system, which we see then played out by Cain and Abel. Cain brought what he wanted to. Abel brought what was required. Abel brought blood from a living animal as a sacrifice, but Cain brought fruit. And God looked at their sacrifice. How would they know to bring something that was sacrificed and blood because of the sacrificial system? And you see it played out throughout the whole of the Old Testament until many millennium later. Angels appeared to the shepherds in the Levitical fields outside of Bethlehem, shepherds that would raise the lambs for the sacrifice on the Passover. And angels appeared to them and said to them, there's a child. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. A lot of different versions use different words for that, but it's a specific word that was used for a cloth that they would wrap around the legs of the lambs that they were raising, because a lamb could not be used as a sacrifice in the temple unless it was spotless, unless it was perfect without blemish. So on that journey up to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, their legs were wrapped so that they wouldn't mar them or hurt them on the rocks and the rocky terrain on the way up. And in actual fact, swaddling cloths is another word that's used for cloths that Jews would wear around their waist on a long journey, like a 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that just in case they would be killed, they could have their bodies wrapped and prepared for burial, because it is against the law and a shame and an accursed thing for a Jew to have his body left on top of the ground. And so they would bring their own grave clothes. That's how dangerous it was to travel. So when Mary and Joseph and Jesus is born, they wrap the baby in swaddling cloths, and the angels that tell the shepherds, Levitical shepherds, they said, you'll see a sign. A baby will be wrapped in swaddling cloths. They knew what they were going to see. They knew they were going to see a child, the Lamb of God. Wow. And yet, shepherds are not even considered worthy back in the first century to vote or to testify. They were the least of the culture of the people of that hour and that day. Millennium later, that's what happened at the birth of Jesus. And then Jesus is raised, and eventually he's baptized by John the Baptist. And what does John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Every Jew listening to him would understand what he was saying. It is the final Lamb. It's the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wow. 1 Corinthians 15 and 21. Since death came through a man, and resurrection from the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Jesus Christ all will be made alive. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not some random fable. It's historical truth. And the Apostle Paul is telling his story to King Agrippa, standing before them to argue as he made the petition to the Supreme Court. If you can think about it that way, he's being persecuted by Jews from Ephesus. He's been arrested, and he says, I appeal to Caesar. And so he's on his way to Caesar. So on his way, he's evaluated by King Agrippa, who was familiar with Jewish custom. And so he tells his story three times. This is his testimony, his story, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. And Paul sees, right in your notes now, Paul sees the resurrection as a fact. Come on, somebody say facts. His companions, verse 13 and 14, they heard a voice. They didn't hear the message. They heard a voice, though. And they saw a light, but they didn't see Jesus. They all fall to the ground. Now, it doesn't say this, but I have a feeling that all who are with Paul, they're hardcore Jews, meaning they're with him to persecute the church. They're like, let's just go kill them. Bunch of freaks, destroying our religion. They're not average people that are rolling with Saul. Saul's name in Greek is Paul. And so when this light shines and they all fall to the ground, I just have a feeling they all became believers too. They listen to him. He's leading them. He's blind and he's led into the city. And so there's eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul writing the church at Corinth, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom, listen closely, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they went to heaven. They're dead. But he's saying there's some that are still alive that saw him after his death and resurrection. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and the least of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Do you know why he thought of himself as abnormally born? When you study the Greek words that are used about the apostle Paul, about Saul, who later becomes the apostle Paul, he was bloodthirsty, causing havoc in the church. That word havoc in the Greek is like, I mean, a ravenous Christian killer. And so when he gets born again, which is this is the story of being of him being born again, he considered himself worse than all other sinners, but forgiven. No, it wasn't a hallucination. The story's true. Think about this. I want you to use logic. I've been talking to people recently, and they're saying, I just want to know it's true. Well, I'm really glad you do. God doesn't require you blind faith. There does come a point in certain things where you just have to believe. But you can study to show yourself approved. You don't have to be some, you know, someone who just takes it at face value while everybody else is believing. You can end up astray that way. You need to have your faith rooted and grounded in the Word. You need to know the Word. You need to study the Word, a worker rightly dividing the Word of truth. You need to study God's Word. Everything I'm teaching you here next week and all the 17, almost 18 years that I've preached to you and taught you, go and study it. Go and read it. Go and see if you find it to be true. And if you have a question, please ask. That's why we have small groups and life groups. No, the story's true. The Word of God is true. One of the things you can use, he said to Agrippa and Festus, it's right and reasonable. Reason. He says, go ahead and use your reason. These things didn't happen in a corner. They happened in front of everybody. If you've been to Israel, you'll know that it's a very small place. You can basically walk everywhere. Sometimes it would be a long walk. But it happened in a small little town, basically. A place that's the size of Rhode Island. And people knew about it. And you could walk to the tomb. You could go to the places where Jesus did all of these things. It's not like, oh, it's way over there on the other side of the world. No, these things happen in front of everybody. Think about this. Use your reason and logic here. Why would you appear, if you're going to write the story, why would you appear to a prostitute, a woman? No offense to prostitutes or women. Women were not counted worthy to be able to vote. Now you can now, glory to God. Amen. You've come a long way, baby. Come on, someone say you come a long way. Come a long way. But in the first century, females, women, they couldn't vote. They were considered emotional and they had no say. So why would Jesus first appear to Mary, a prostitute, who's now the first one that gets to see Jesus? Why would that be? Because that's what happened. I mean, anybody writing a story to make it fit in the narrative of the first century would not put that in. Well, why would they put it in? Because that's what happened. If you're going to write a story, you just put some stuff in there like, then the Lord appeared to Herod and he soiled himself. I'd have an angel. I'd really embellish it, man. I'd make it, but none of that happens. We're reading a historical event. What happened to the body? Five stupid proofs that people use to show that he didn't rise from the grave. So we'll logically destroy them. The first one is just a wrong tomb theory. There's five of these. Five. Here's the first one. Wrong tomb theory. This theory says he actually didn't rise from the dead. The disciples and Mary, they had the wrong tomb. That would basically attribute everybody be stupid. And if it was the wrong tomb, all they had to do, all the Romans had to do, it says, no, That's not it. Let me show you the right tomb. They show him the right tomb, show the body, no more Christianity. But that's not what happened. The guards were killed. The whole place was thrown into an upheaval. Why? Because that's what happened. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he gave it to put the body of Jesus in. He was a known man. People knew him. He was notable. Eyewitness testimony declares that. So it's not the wrong tomb. They had the right tomb. Why is it empty? He got up. The second theory is called the swoon theory. And proponents of this theory say that basically, well, I read this one thing, that they're missing years of Jesus. That he went off to India and learned to become a swami. And so he could slow his heart down. Nay, he could even stop his heart and stop breathing like some of the yogis can do. And so he faked death. And then when he got into the cool of the tomb, he brought himself back and he wasn't really dead. He swooned. He didn't swoon. It's hard to swoon when you have a spear shoved into your side and blood and water comes out. It's hard to swoon. That's one thing. The other thing it attributes to Romans, who are the finest executioners in all of history. There is no better execution company of government that there was, Rome. So it would attribute that they failed at their job. And I'm going to just tell you, they didn't fail at their job. The swoon theory is like, well, he was on the cross all that long. They hang much longer than that. It attributes a failed execution on behalf of Rome. And I'm just telling you, they didn't fail at that. They're very good at it. And it doesn't account for Jesus' appearance in a glorified state. Doesn't account for any of that. The third theory is the hallucination theory. Some skeptics argue that the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus were hallucinations. That people were so overcome with grief, they were so overwhelmed with sorrow, that they began to hallucinate that Jesus visited them. Now, psychological and group dynamics, hallucinations can take place, but they're typically with one or two people and never with a mass amount of people unless they drank some Kool-Aid or something. Nature of the account, this post-resurrection, he's eating, he's drinking with them. It doesn't have characteristics of hallucination. The fifth one, last one, is myth. Myth or legend. Myth and legend development takes generations to develop. But that's not what we have here. We have immediately people believing and literally so believing that they're willing to actually die themselves. I love what one preacher said. People are willing to die for a lie that they know is a lie, but they will not die for a lie they're not willing to die for a lie they know is a lie. Pardon me. They're not willing to die for that. But they are willing to die for a lie. Let me try that again. People are willing to die for a lie that they don't know is a lie. They believe it to be true. But people will not die for a lie. You follow me? Good. Now, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the only way to explain the Apostle Paul. It's the only way to explain Peter, a cursing sailor who runs away from a fire from a little girl who accuses him, is the only way to explain it. How do you take someone who's filled with fear, hiding in an upper room, and yet he bursts out and preaches until 5,000 people give their lives to Christ? How did that happen? How is it that every single one of the apostles gave their lives up and were martyred except John? But he was boiled in oil. Can I tell you something? If I'm John and you're going to boil, if you're going to make me a human French fry, I'd be like, you know something? I changed my mind. You're right. We made it all up. No, they French fry the man. And he lives. How do you explain the early church fathers where one man was being burned at the stake He said to his disciples, If the Lord touches me and comforts me in the midst of my burning, I'm going to hold up one finger. So he's burning at the stake. He's got his hands up like this. The fire's all around him. It starts burning his flesh off, and he holds one finger. Then he holds two. Then he holds three. Then his hands are raised, and the glory of God comes on him, and he's dead. How do you explain people and the way that they lived? I mean, Thomas goes to India. Over and over. How is it possible that they gave their lives? Because Jesus gave his life and rose again from the grave. That is the only explanation. How do you explain your life? How do you explain Pastor Karen? My life is only explained by the fact that Jesus must have done something inside of me, because I am no longer the same. I am so different than the way I was. I got saved. I got healed. I got set free. I've been redeemed. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. Oh, Jesus lives on the inside of me. The grave is empty. My goodness, he lives. So write in your notes, Paul is called by the risen Savior, who he sees himself to be. Look at verse 16. Now get up. I mean, it's stern. It's a stern word, a strong word. Now get up on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant. That word is profound. It's connected to the Greek term dikos, but the actual word means... The actual word means to be under rower, a subordinate, one who acts under another's direction, particularly in subordinate capacity. It's someone who, it encapsulates the idea of being commissioned. It encapsulates the idea of, now you have somebody who's giving you instructions. I've called you to be a servant. You're going to be my servant. That's what the Lord's saying to him. Profound. Not only to be a servant, to be a witness. That Greek word is also very, very powerful, deep significance. The root word is the root word for martyr in the Greek. It reflects the early Christian understanding that being a witness for Jesus would eventually bring about your death. And the underground church in China, people give their lives to Christ there. They understand they're very possibly going to get killed for their faith. In the broader sense, it means to live and to speak, listen closely, to live and speak in a way that reflects the truth of Jesus, his teachings, to share the message and the reality of Jesus through words, actions, and demonstration, to be a witness. Anybody ever seen a courtroom? You've seen that. Now we call it to the witness stand, to the witness stand. That's what Paul was called to be, not only a servant, not someone who would receive instruction, but someone who then would stand on the stand of life and declare, Jesus is alive. He rose again from the grave. You can be healed. You can be delivered. You can be set free. You can be forgiven of your sin, the greatest miracle of all. We are called to be servants and witnesses, but I'm getting ahead of myself. What was he called to do? Look at verse 18, to open their eyes. To open eyes refers to figuratively of opening one's understanding to spiritual truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That phrase indicates a transformation of unbelief to belief. Now, what I'm about to say is rather intense and absolutely 100% biblically accurate. Based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, which I will read, New International Version, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So literally what that's saying, the God of this age, notice it's small g, the God of this age refers to Satan, refers to the ugly one, refers to the powers of darkness. So people don't believe because they're blinded. Their minds are blinded. Their eyes, their spiritual eyes are blinded. So they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here's the thing. Every single person here, if you're born again and you've given your life to Christ, is because God has, in his infinite kindness and mercy, lifted the scales from your eyes, from your heart. And those who might even be here under the sound of my voice, if you don't live for God, you have not received Jesus, and you don't believe what I'm telling you right now, is because you've been blinded. You telling me I've been blinded? Yeah, I'm telling you. Gosh, that's kind of offensive. Good. I hope I offend you right into salvation. Look at this next point. Turn people from darkness to light. It's an expression of radical transformation that comes in. When you have faith in Christ, it brings a radical transformation. I think about Pastor Vince Venson, who's part of this great staff. He's on the front row. I love you, Pastor Vince. We've been working together for a few decades now, 20 plus years. He was an alcoholic. He was broken. His wife, Minister Ava, also on the front row, she was on fire. She wasn't an alcoholic. She wasn't broken. She loved Jesus. She prayed for that thick-headed man who was broken. He was broken. And he could come up and testify, but if it's okay, Pastor, I'm just going to share just for a minute. She prayed and she cried out to God. She got to the very end of her rope. She said, God, if you don't do something, she was fasting, if I remember the story correctly. He would drop her off at church and he would go across the street and drink. And then he would go pick her up after church on this one particular day. He's like, for God's sake, church is taking a long time. He had some liquid courage, so he just burst into the church. I'm going to go get my wife. Go bursting in there. Well, when he bursts in, the Lord met him. Power of God touched him. And the scales began to be lifted off of his eyes. He gave his life to Christ, and he got radically changed. And for the first time in his whole life, he slept. He hadn't slept a night in his life. He had gone through a lot of trauma as a child. God healed you of all of it. The reason you didn't give your life to Jesus when Minister Ava did is because you were blind. And it's the same reason I didn't give my life to Jesus until I wasn't blind anymore. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. To open the eyes, to turn from darkness to light. There's a radical transformation from the power of Satan. Signifies bondage. It signifies the curse. You don't have to be in bondage anymore. You can be set free. Bonds and chains around people. People are really dead until they receive Jesus. And I'm going to encourage you in the moment I'm coming in for a landing. I'm going to encourage you, if you've never given your life to Christ, by the end of this service, do it. Why was he called? Verse 18, so people can be forgiven, that heaven could be their home. You know, this church is here for a number of reasons. One, to house a large company of people like there is this morning, so that we could tell you the truth like I'm doing right now. So that you would then make a decision and the scales would lift off of your eyes and your heart would turn from darkness, from the power of Satan to the power of God. So that we could equip you and help you to grow in the things of God, so that you could have life and life abundantly, not just to be forgiven. It bothers me when I hear from time to time people preaching Jesus and so that you can go to heaven. Can I tell you something? It's a whole lot more than just going to heaven, although I don't want to diminish that. That's powerful. But I mean, if you're supposed to just go there, you'd croak the second you prayed the sinner's prayer. The second you had a real conversion, you'd drop dead if that was the sole purpose. That is not the sole purpose. The sole purpose is to lift the scales from your eyes, turn you from darkness to light, so that you could then go and declare the same to others who are in darkness, so that you could go be a servant, so that you could go be a witness. We built this church by the grace and the kindness of God so that we could reach the lost and equip people and train people and redefine education and to see the kingdom of God come. Am I yelling right now? Very purpose of why we're here. That's why we do what we do. We've, over the years, have had egg hunts. Remember when we gave out 50,000 Easter eggs? Had 4,000 people come to the Menard Sports Center. What a nightmare that was. Oh my gosh, we were just hoping kids didn't get trampled. We were overrun. We didn't even know what to do. Jesus, help us. And he did. He helped us. And yet in the midst of that, it got Pharisees and Sadducees and couldn't sees and wouldn't sees. We said, well, you know, I brought our Easter eggs. Eggs are from hell. No one gives no eggs. And the Easter bunny is from Astarte. Yeah, you're right. Absolutely right. But it's bait. I said it's bait. How many of you like fishing? All right. Well, we just use it as bait. So we might do one next year. Why do we have productions? Why to reach people? All right. So then I can have a blessed life now. So people can be forgiven, that heaven can be their home, so they can have a blessed life now. The truth of the resurrection calls us to respond beyond the grave. Hearing what I've taught you, preached to you in this past 30 minutes, and I'm done just about, should bring you to a place of decision. Where are you with God? Gosh, you're kind of intense this morning. Yeah, because I understand I only have one shot at some folks that'll only be here for Easter, and I'm glad you are. I really am. And then the next chance I'll get to you is Christmas. I don't think it should be that way. I don't want you to live like that. God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to live free. He wants you to live whole. We got to believe in Jesus. We must believe in Christ. Everybody say that. We must believe in Christ. You need to give your heart to Jesus today. Online, 86 churches in the Philippines, all over the world. You need to give your heart to Jesus today. I know it's a Gregorian calendar and it's not Passover according to the Hebrew calendar, and we're celebrating it because people decided that today is Easter. I get it. But really, every day is Easter. Every day is resurrection. And so there's a historical time by Gregorian calendar, which we live by, most of us. Some live according to the Hebrew calendar. Don't get all uptight. Just get right. Get right. We must believe in Christ. We must desire to see others saved. That's why, think about the Apostle Paul. How do you stop a man like that? You can't. He was all in, driven, passionate. Somebody asked us recently, why are you so intense? Why is your church so, my God, relax. I can't. Why? Time is short. We have one moment. One moment. A brief moment that we call life. And after that, it's O-V-E-R. Over. Now I will be held account for how I taught you. I'll be held accountable for my life and my actions. And so will you. Choose Jesus. Receive Jesus. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. Not a hallucination. It's not some little religious thing. It's the only religion in the whole world. There's only one religion in the whole world that's God reached to people. All others are people making up stuff to reach to God. No, this is the only one where God, who so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a perishing. There is a blindness. There is a bondage. It can be broken today in your life. Verse 20 reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and to all in Judea, then the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Live a life worthy of repentance. A life worthy of repentance suggests that it's a life that exhibits genuine change, a life that exhibits transformation. I've seen people say that they're Christians, but they get drunk every week. That's not what a Christian does. I've seen people say they're Christians, but they're all shacked up. Living life however they want, that's not a servant. A servant doesn't do whatever he wants. It's not a witness. A witness is somebody who clearly displays and exhibits, verse 20, a life of deeds, words, actions that show your life has been changed. You say, well, I'm having some hard time with that. I understand. There's a process of sanctification. Don't quit. Keep drawing near. Keep learning. Keep growing. The more you learn about God, the more your life will be transformed. When the Word of God comes into your heart and you study His Word and you find out who He really is, it brings transformation. And I will say that any theological truth, listen closely, any theological truth that you learn, if it doesn't bring change in your life, is not worth anything but making you more religious. And you know what? We don't need more religious people. We need people that have been transformed by the power of God. We need people that have been healed. We need people that have been set free. God is looking for servants, looking for witnesses. God's looking for a people who've turned away from darkness into His marvelous light, and I think He's found some in Wasilla, Alaska. Can you say amen? True repentance is evidence that your life is changed by your behavior. Lastly, commit to being a part of a local church. Why would you even say that? Because a salvation that doesn't go to, someone who say they're saved but they don't go to church, there's something wrong. Yeah, but it says where two or three are gathered, and there's two or three gathered in my home, so I don't have to go. Two or three are gathered, there he is in their midst, no doubt. No doubt about that. But what you're missing is this, the word church is ecclesia. It's a political term where there's a gathered, it's the gathered assembly of God. That's actually where the assembly of God got it from. It's the gathered ones who've been redeemed, who've been purchased by His blood, come together. And yes, there could be two or three. But it's a commitment, it's a covenant commitment and an accountability and an equipping that takes place. And a place where your gifts can be released. I was talking to a pastor just recently, and he said, what are we going to do about all the people just jumping around from church to church around the nation? I said, we don't really have that. And we don't. Why is that? Because I believe the reason is God's kindness. And we've taught you and will ever teach you, you need to commit. Come on, some of your house is filled with tomato plants and all kinds of stuff. It looks like the Garden of Eden when you walk into your living room. You're getting ready to put it in the ground, but if you did it now, it would all die. So you're preparing. If you took a tomato plant and you uprooted it every week, do you think that would affect it? Yeah, it would have the roots would be stunted. It would produce little. I can't even get a tomato plant to work even when I don't uproot it. Commit. This is a great church. If you don't have a home church, make this your home church. Come regularly. Come every week. But it's not the only church. You guys are little extras. Too much happiness. Somebody say, I can't go there. They're too happy. I wanted to apologize, but I mean, how do you apologize for that? The joy of the Lord. But there's a lot of great churches. Go find a great church, one that preaches and teaches the Word of God. Make sure you see young people and old people. Make sure you see a whole mashup of culture there. If you don't see young people, it's usually a dead church. Make sure you're convicted there. Make sure you hear a word that challenges you. It's 100,000 people in this valley. We will see 10% a part of this church. Where are the other 90,000 going to go? We need more churches. And I believe that God is doing a great thing. You commit today on Easter Sunday. Don't let Easter be the only time you're in church.
Well, I hope you were encouraged by God's word. Thank you again for listening to King's Alaska Podcast. God bless you. For more great content, go to kcalaska.com and may God's face shine upon you.